The whites of people's eyes. It's good to be with you guys. So I guess today is the beginning of Advent, isn't it? And traditionally it's when the church talks about the coming of Jesus as a baby. And that's a remarkable thing. And we celebrate that every year with such joy. I don't know about you, but I love Christmas. I love all that it represents, you know, and I don't mind all the consumerism that goes on around it. You know, I think people spend too much money, but actually I just love the fact we celebrate that day together when a baby was born. And it's changed everything. Absolutely changed everything. But Ian and Sabina, they've come up with a new twist this year for us to start Advent and to look at not Jesus' coming as a baby, but his second coming. Because that's a bit odd, a bit unusual, but I'm liking it. And I think we'll go with that this morning. And we're going to look a little bit at the end times, which is a very confusing thing. And my aim is to bring a bit of life to you this morning so that you just don't all go away even more confused than when you arrived. Because that would be really easy for us all to do this morning, if we're honest. But one of the things, you know, this week's been a good week for me. I've been in pain. I was walking in the Himalayas for a few weeks, which was deliriously happy and fun time. And I came back and I've been in pain with my back for a few weeks, and that's not been so much fun. I appreciate your prayer for that. But in the midst of all, God has been so good and continues to bless me and speak to me. And this week I've been blessed because it just reminded me about what I'm here for. And I had a text from someone who's moved just to Windsor recently, a guy I prayed for a few years ago, who's not a Christian. But he was going through such a rough time. I heard his story. And, you know, sometimes you hear someone telling a miserable story, a really sad tale, and you think, oh, God, you'd want to do something about that. Well, often I walk on by, but that day I chose to say, this may sound a bit strange to you, but I believe that God really wanted to lift your burdens. I really believe that God would want to meet you in that pain and do something for you. Can I pray for you? And the guy said, yeah, I'm desperate. I'll try anything. And I prayed for him, and God healed his back. And the maddening thing is, he hasn't come to church. He says that he would come and give his testimony and because he was so delighted about it. But he hasn't come. But this week, I got a text from him out of the blue saying, you know, I'd like to see you again. Because you were so kind to me a few years ago when I was going through a really tough time. And so I'm praying that, you know, God is obviously going to stir in his heart and his journey towards Jesus will continue this week. But another time, I met another lady on Friday night at the healing rooms, and she called me the Ghostbuster. Because I went round her house, and she called me round her house to pray because she was having trouble with really strange things going on in her home, dark things which were scaring her. And, you know, I actually love to go around people's houses and pray because I know that God has given us authority to drive out evil spirits. Amen. And I went and I prayed around this lady's house, and she said, since you prayed, I had no problems in that home. And she's not a Christian either. But you see, our God is amazing. He's so full of love and grace that he loves to bless. Yeah, come on. And so for us sitting here this morning, whatever we are facing, you know, we need to know that. And just to encourage you, you know, right now, just to close our eyes, just to think, you know, what are the things I'd really like God to do at the moment in my life? Because our God loves to give us good things. The Bible tells us he's a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to treat us better than we deserve. So, Father, I just want to release a blessing over this congregation this morning. Whatever they're facing, whatever their hopes and dreams, Father, I just pray blessing upon them in the name of Jesus. Breakthrough, Lord God. Deliverance. Blessing. Favor. In the name of the Son of God. Hallelujah. So, okay, let's start. Are you going to click for me? Are you, Craig? Andy? Are you clicking? Okay, good. Okay, first question I've got for you. Is the rapture biblical? I'm going to make you some work this morning. Not the secret rapture. Well, we're getting really technical already.
The word parousia is in the Bible, so there's something.
The parousia, that's the coming of our Lord. So, yeah, The coming of our Lord is biblical. But click through, I think there's three clicks. There you go. There are three places where you could, if you really wanted to, read about a rapture happening. But you get people telling all kinds of crazy stories that towards the end, the world's going to get worse and worse and worse, and that God's going to come and he's going to rescue his people and take them all away. And you get pictures of airplanes crashing because the pilots are Christian and they've been taken, they've been raptured. Or you get lorries careering off the road because the Christian driver's been suddenly raptured. School kids left without a teacher because the teacher's suddenly gone. You know, all kinds of chaos, which makes a good Hollywood movie. But is it biblical? Is it biblical? Well, that Thessalonians passage, Paul is speaking to... I'll just read a couple of verses so you've got a bit of context. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because they're worried. And they're worried because some people have died in the church. And they're expecting Jesus to come back. And they're saying, oh, they've died though. They're going to miss out now on the kingdom. Because they didn't have the same kind of thinking that we had. It's all about the resurrection and the new age. They were expecting it to come now on the earth. And they said, all these people have missed out. That's a real shame. And Paul writes them and says, no, don't worry about that. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, it says in verse 13, you know, lest you sorrow for, as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Don't worry about those who've died, he says. God's going to raise them again. Don't worry about that. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of Jesus, we think we're the lucky ones, we're alive and we're going to be here when Jesus comes back, will by no means precede or go ahead of those who've fallen asleep, those who've died. That's good news. That's really good news. For those of us that have lost loved ones, that's good news. We won't precede them. They're going to go ahead of us. Because it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then it says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, whatever that means. We're not quite sure what that means. It could be literal. Might not be. The clouds are always associated with God's presence. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So to come up with something as crazy as the Hollywood kind of rapture from that is a bit strange, because this is talking about the final day. This is talking about the end. At that point, the dead are raised and we go with them and are with them in meeting Jesus. There's no sign of it being chaos and all kinds of crazy things happening because the church has left the world. Also, if the church did leave the world, anybody that's left would be crazy not to become a Christian straight away. You know, and God doesn't work that way. This life is all about freedom for us. God loves us to be free. He gives us so much freedom that we can choose even to ignore him if we want to in this life. He never pushes us to the point where we have to believe. He loves freedom. Love loves freedom. Love needs freedom. Love requires freedom. So that's a crazy concept. We'll get on to Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 17 in a minute, because there Jesus is talking about two people will be grinding corn. Not many people grind corn these days. One will be taken, the other one left. Two people will be sleeping in a bed. One will be taken, the other one left. That's the rapture, people say. Well, we'll look at that in a bit and see what that says. Okay, next click. The millennium, is it biblical?
Yes.
And what do we mean by the millennium? See, everyone's confident. Yes, it's biblical, Colin. Yes. Yes. Well, you know, some people believe that after the rapture, there's going to be, the Jews are going to rise up and they're all going to believe and Christ is going to come and rule and there'll be 1,000 years of peace after the Great Tribulation. And where do they build this from? Can I have one click, please, Andy? One place, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 to 6. We're getting towards the end here. I'll just read it again. It's always good to read scripture. Even when we don't understand it, it's good to read it. It says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Spiritual death. Yeah, it's judgment. The second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, to come up with a definitive statement about what the millennium is, I'm glad that you said you don't know. To come up with a definitive statement is actually, based upon that, is actually really quite bold for anybody to do. Because you could read it all kinds of different ways. It could be a literal 1,000 years. But let's face it, the book of Revelation is full of symbolic language. And the numbers in Revelation are always symbolic. They're never literal. So to come up with 1,000 years of Christ's reign, because it says it in the book of Revelation, is kind of like strong. If you, you know, just take numbers. Just let's look at some of the numbers. Number 7, okay? What does number 7 mean? Perfection. Completeness. So when it talks about John writing to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, what does that mean? He's writing to all the church. Not just a bit of it, but the whole church. Those 7 churches he lists are just representative of the whole church. We get that by the fact he uses the number 7. The 7 lampstands that represent the 7 churches, that's the whole church. So when it says about 2 lampstands, keeping faithful, a portion of the church is more lively, more faithful than the rest. Number 4 is earthly realms. That's why you get the 4 angels at the 4 corners of the earth holding back the 4 winds. That's things that are going on the earth. Number 4, when you read number 4, it's about the 4 corners of the earth, the 4 winds. It's earthly things. Number 3 is heavenly things. So you get the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You get holy, holy, holy. 12 is always symbolic of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why when the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven, what's the new Jerusalem? Sorry? The city four square. It's the church. Elizabeth's right. It's the church. The new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. It's the body of Christ. It's God's people. And so its length is 12,000 furlongs. It's 12. Its height is 12,000 furlongs. Its depth is 12,000 furlongs. That's not literal numbers. That's just telling you this is 12 by 12 by 12. This is all God's people. Symbolic. Its walls, it says, are 144 cubits thick or high. 144 is just 12 times 12. It's just God's people again. Symbol, symbol, symbol piled on top so that we know it's just about the fullness of God's people. Like the woman, that the sign that appears in the heavens, the woman who gives birth to the male child who has 12 stars around her head, that's God's people giving birth to the Messiah. You know, you get those signs from the number 12. Symbolic. So 1,000 years? It just means a long time, an age, a long period. And, you know, that whole verse, you could read that, those whole few verses about the millennium in the context of this present age. Because who reigns in this present age? Jesus reigns. He's taken the keys of Satan, of sin, of death, of Hades. He says that in the book of Revelation. And who reigns for him on earth? The church. And who does the second death not have power over? Huh? His people and Jesus. Jesus and his church. We're one. He's the head, we're the body. So you could read those verses as applying to this age and the church. That we're reigning with him now in this age. Some people do. What I'm saying is, you be careful what we read into one verse of Scripture and make it into something bigger than maybe it is. Next slide, please. Armageddon, is it biblical? Someone's nodding at the back there. You're confident it's biblical, Barbara, yeah? You're just nodding. Is it biblical? What does it mean, Har-Megiddo? It's a mountain. Har means mountain, Megiddo is the valley, mountain of Megiddo. Actually, it was just a town, Megiddo, and the mountain was just the layers of cities that had been built and destroyed over a period of time. That's all it is. So it's a place, and it was an important place for battles because there was a trade route that ran straight through that valley. And if you had control of that trade route, you had control of finance. So the people often used to gather there to fight because they wanted the money. It's the same in every generation. But it's only mentioned one place in the Bible. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, in terms of the battle there. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 16, for the spirits of demons performing signs went out to the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them together for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And Jesus says, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. That's the one place. Now, is that battle going to be a real physical battle with armies and tanks and stuff like that going on? Are they really going to gather at the place called Megiddo? Yeah, some people believe that. Some presidents of the United States have believed that, and that's very dangerous when they define their foreign policy around that one verse, and they believe it's physical and literal. But do we really have to believe that? We don't have to. You can do, but you don't have to. Again, if this is talking about the final day, it could be symbolic. But is it going to be any kind of fight? No. Because God is God. Everybody else, including Satan, is just a creature. God keeps alive. God could, it's not going to be a fight, which is why the Bible says that he's destroyed by the breath of his mouth. Satan is destroyed by the breath of his mouth. It doesn't take any effort. Because God is so much more superior. So whatever it is, it's not going to be a scary end time fight between good and evil. In that kind of way that we understand it. Okay, next question. Is the mark of the beast biblical? This is an easy one, come on. Is it biblical? Yes! We're told about in the book of Revelation, you can click on, I think there's just one there. The mark of the beast is biblical. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 to 18, there's a little beast that comes up with two horns like a lamb and he speaks like a dragon. And he gives power and authority. The beast who came up first, the strong, angry beast, gives him power and authority to speak in his name. And it says that no one can buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. And some people have said, oh, have you seen the barcodes on the Coke can, on the cans of Coke and on the crisp packets? You see, there's a normal number 6 here, look, two lines. But look, there's number 6 at the end, in the middle, and at the beginning. No one can buy unless they have these barcodes these days. That's the beast. That's the mark of the beast. Have you seen the World Bank? Its sort code is 666. That's the mark of the beast. The World Bank is the beast. Again, guys, numbers are symbolic. In fact, in that place in the book of Revelation where it talks about the number of the beast being 666, it said the number stands for a name. Yep. So whatever it is, it's not like the Omen film, where we look for this baby who's born with a birthmark, 666. It's just crazy. I mean, those films, the Omen films, and the books, the Christian books, Left Behind series, they've done more damage in terms of Christian thinking of end time theology than anything else. Because we kind of, for a lack of sound teaching in the church, we've kind of lapped those things up as being true. But they're fiction. Let's base up whatever we believe on the Bible, please. Let's not base it on Tim LaHaye's great books. Even though they're great read, they're fun to read, but they're not at all biblical. They're not at all sound doctrine. Let's not go there. So that if you look at them in Hebrew and Greek, the letters all have numerical meanings as well as being letters. So we know that in Roman numerals, we're familiar with Roman numerals, Roman letters having numerical meanings. The same is true with Hebrew and Greek. And most scholars agree that actually what the Apostle John was writing about when he, number 666, was actually Nero Caesar. If you add up the letters that spell out in Greek Nero Caesar, they add up to 666. He was the emperor that was persecuting the church. So he didn't want to write it out because, you know, actually it's much better to keep it as a code so that he wouldn't get into trouble if it was caught. But, you know, so let's not get overly exercised about numbers like that when we talk about the end times. Next bit. Is the Antichrist biblical? Talking of omen.
Yes.
He's not the Pope, by the way. Some people have said the Pope is the Antichrist. Many reformers said the Pope was the Antichrist. Can you believe it? God forgive us. I'm so glad that churches these days speak well of each other.
No, wrong. It's President Obama. Haven't you heard?
Well, no, you joke. Some people say it's President Obama. For goodness sake. For goodness sake. Christians, sometimes I wish we would just keep our mouths shut. Sometimes we do ourselves no favours in front of the world. No wonder the world laughs at us sometimes because we say crazy things. Crazy things like the President Obama's the Antichrist. I mean, come on. For goodness sake. Guys, there's no one like that in this room, is there? No. Good. But people have said all kinds of things about the Antichrist. Now, let's put up, I think there are five for these, Andy. Most of the references to the only reference to Antichrist or Antichrists appear in one of, or two of John's letters. Quickly, let's go there now. 1 John. You'll be surprised. 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, that's one. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It was already in the world in John's day.
Yeah.
2 John 1:7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Lastly, 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. If you want to talk about antichrist, that's it, guys. That's all there is in the Bible. So we can forget omen, Damien, and all that nonsense, and all that, all that scary stuff. Actually, the spirit of the Antichrist, is basically someone who just denies that Jesus came in the flesh. John had a big problem with that at his churches in around Ephesus. Huge problem. Because a lot of Gnostic teachers were arising up, who were talking all kinds of big, spiritual, grandiose doctrines. But basically, they claimed to have a secret knowledge that only they knew that made them special. Whenever you hear anybody say that, you know, really, you've got to write them off. You really got to write them off. Because what God does, he does for everybody, not for a secret few. God is wanting all men to be saved. And so, yeah, you get these Gnostics saying, oh, we've got this secret knowledge. You want to be part of the set. You come be with us, hang with us. We'll let you know, we'll let you into the secrets. God, for goodness sake. What utter rubbish. They even got so bad, actually, they said that one of their main theories was that the spiritual was pure and holy, that the physical was wicked and evil. So whatever happened in the physical, in the flesh, actually didn't really count. It's only what in the thought life, in the spirit life, that when you were up, that's the thing that really mattered. The rest of it was just not. So that let them get away with all kinds of greed and fornication and other things, because it's just physical. And John was really mad with this, as you can understand. They're the Antichrist! Because yeah, it really matters what we do with our bodies. It really matters what happens in the flesh. And so he says, they were even claiming that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He only came as the spirit of Christ, the Messiah. He didn't die on the cross. And he said, anyone that says that, he says, is the Antichrist. They're against Christ. Because Christ came to save the whole man, body, soul, and spirit.
Come on.
It's fantastic news, but not in the way that we've been led to believe by some churches as well as good fictional writers. Now, Paul does take this a bit further. He wrote the last two passages there in Thessalonians. It says about the man of lawlessness being revealed. So you could read there's going to be maybe a big Antichrist, maybe. It's possible. But let's not get hung up on that. Really, it's got nothing to do with what the end times. Not really. It's not a big thing. And to build a big thing out of those couple of verses is just too much. One passage. And again, what Paul is doing there, he was basically teaching in that passage in Thessalonians that you won't miss it. Because they were saying the Messiah's already come. And you've missed it. Some people were writing letters to them. He said, don't believe them. Because when he comes, you'll see it. It'll be obvious to the whole world. That was what he was intending to say there. Not to come up with a grand new theory that actually there's this man who's going to come, who's going to usher in the end times, who's called the man of lawlessness. No. Let's handle scripture soberly and not kind of like get way out there. The trouble is, you know, let's be honest, guys. We love a good story, don't we? We all love a good story, and we all quite like, if it's against the government and if it's against, you know, the powers and the authorities, we actually love it even more. We all love a good conspiracy theory. And basically, this kind of way of treating the end times is like one giant conspiracy theory, and we love it. We drink it all in, but it's all rubbish. The truth is much more mundane, but much more glorious. Much more glorious. And if you want to know, really, I guess, I'm going to have to push on. If you really want to know about end times, I'd recommend the best place to go in the Bible for the clearest possible teaching on the end times is from Jesus. Yep. The clearest possible we get. So you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. And we're not going to do it all, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, because it just takes too long. But I am going to pick out some points which may help us when it comes to understanding what's going on here. Can you click? Oh, I'm not going to talk about dispensationalism, but basically that was a theory that came up in the 19th century, and some great Christians really wrestled with Scripture, and they tried to come up with something which made sense to them, and they came up with the dispensationalist movement. The Brethren went heavily into it. Some Bibles have been written around it, study Bibles. But it's not very helpful. And you can read about it, but for me, I don't like it particularly. Next slide. The dispensations they came up with. Next slide. The covenant. I prefer a covenantal approach. Next slide. I'll leave Ian to talk about this. Next slide. Right. There's just too much to do in a small morning, guys. I'm sorry. You know, honestly, I just want to leave you with a bit of life. Jesus has the words of life for me. So we get to Matthew 24, and basically they're coming out of Jerusalem, and his disciples are saying, hey, Jesus, look at that. They're awestruck. They're saying, have you seen the temple? It's amazing. God's house. It's phenomenal. Nothing like that. I haven't seen anything like this. I mean, these days we get quite blasé about buildings because there are so many amazing ones, and we see them all over the world. But in those days, imagine you're just an average villager. You know, they were awestruck by what was built in Jerusalem. Nothing, they haven't seen anything like it in their lives. And Jesus turns around and says to them, in verse 2, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they go, what? How can that be? Listen to their response. Now, as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, they just walked out. They've been talking to each other, saying, what's going on? What do you mean? The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And you see, they put these things together because they think the temple being destroyed, that can only mean one thing. God's kingdom's come. The end has come. God's Messiah is now ruling and reigning. We don't need the temple anymore. That's the only, they couldn't get their minds around any other way of doing it. So they said, when will the temple be destroyed? And when will you come again? And what will be the sign of it? So they basically ask two questions. But they think they're asking one. And if you read Jesus' answer, it's really interesting. Because basically he answers two questions. So you get question one, when will the temple be destroyed? And if you read verses 4 to 34, that's all about the build-up to the temple being destroyed. And it ends with this key verse. 24 verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And if you ever thought about that before, when Jesus said that, you know, Jesus talked about blood-red moons, about sun darkening, and about, you know, vultures gathering and all this kind of stuff. And he says all these things will happen before this generation passes away. You think, what's going on? Because that didn't happen. Next slide, please, Annie. But it did happen because Jerusalem was destroyed before that generation passed away. And everything in that first chapter, up to verse 34, is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Even if we think it's referring to end times, like the sun being darkened and the moon being dark, turning blood red, the stars falling from the sky, that's apocalyptic language. That was common language written about times when nations or empires or kingdoms finished and fall. It was the heavens being shaken. The spiritual powers over the earth being shaken, reflected in kingdoms changing on earth. Basically, all that was saying was, just the end of the Jewish system. The end of the Jewish nation in that sense. The end of the temple system. Not about the end of the world. And you get some clues. Look, all the way in chapter 24, so verse 19, for example, it says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Plural. Those days. They'll be difficult days. Why would it be difficult for pregnant mothers and those nursing babies? What is difficult for pregnant mothers to do? We should ask Jay. Jay, what's it difficult for pregnant mothers to do? Or those nursing babies? Huh? Most things. Grace to you in the name of Jesus. Bless you. They have twins. Bless you abundantly. God's favour is abundant on you. Sleeping is quite difficult. Running. I tell you, that's what he's meaning here. Really, really difficult. You've seen the refugee pictures we get from places like Syria, which breaks your heart. It's really difficult if you're carrying a baby inside you or if you're carrying one in your arms to get anywhere. It's just tiring. And the reason he's saying those days will be difficult for those kind of people because they'll have to move. But when it comes to the end of the world, the Jesus coming again, the language changes in verse 36. You can read all those verses. No one, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So we've gone from those days, the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, to that day and that hour when I come back. That signifies the shift. And all throughout that passage now becomes the day and the hour. The next thing, well, I've already just discussed this a bit, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's apocalyptic writing that Jesus uses. Sun, moon, stars, vultures, gathering, eagles gathering, all apocalyptic language. But when it comes to the end of the world, there's a shift, and all of a sudden Jesus moves into parabolic language. So we get the parable of the wise and faithful servants. We get the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We get the parable of the talents. You know, what are you going to do with the talents that Jesus has given you, what God has given you? It moves into parabolic language. So you can tell it's a shift. We're shifting from one subject to another subject. Now, in the first question and answer, it's abnormal days. So if you read in verses 4 to 8 of chapter 24, there are earthquakes and wars and famines. So many will claim to be the Christ, saying, I am here, and deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled by all these things, but all these things must come to pass. And that's true. That happens in almost every generation. But there are abnormal days. Don't be caught up with those kind of signs, he's saying. When it comes to the end of the world, he says it would be like the days of Noah. It'd be like normal days. No one's going to be expecting anything. So verse 38 and 39, it says, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." When people say, "Oh, look at that sign, look at that blood red moon, Jesus must be coming back soon," or "Look at those earthquakes and look at the climate changes that's going on, God must be coming back soon, this is the end days," you think, you can laugh. You haven't read your Bible. The end of the days, there are no signs. No signs. It's normal days. Everyone just carries on as normal, saying peace, peace. Then the end comes. Likewise, when it talks about the judgment on Jerusalem, the first passage, it's an earthly judgment. And it says they will deliver you up, in verse 9, to tribulation and kill you. So it's men judging men. Men hating one another, betraying one another, it says. False prophets, it's men again, all men, all hurting men. That's what happened at the fall of Jerusalem. It says that the time got so bad in those build-up to days that they hated one another in Jerusalem. They did all kinds of wicked things to one another. But when it comes to the end of the world, or the last days, it's a heavenly judgment. So we talked about that earlier. So two will be grinding corn, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left. That's a heavenly judgment. That's God doing something. Now, if we have the theory of the rapture, we think, oh, being taken, that's the good thing. Everybody hearing that back then, they would have said, oh no, they've been taken. That's a bad thing. We flipped it completely on its head with the whole rapture thing. You know, and when armies came in and invaded the land, those that were taken away, that was a bad thing. They were taken to captivity, to judgment, often to execution. Those that were left, they were the lucky ones. So everybody hearing Jesus, they would have been saying, no, we're the lucky ones that are left behind. And we turned it on its head with some silly rapture talk. It's crazy. Because heaven's coming to be on earth. So those who are left behind are in the right place. Those that get taken away, where have they been taken to? Not a good place. Also, the judgment on Jerusalem is local. So in verse 15 to 18 of chapter 24, you see, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, you know, standing in the holy place in the temple, it says then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So if you're in Jerusalem, flee. Get out. The end has come. It's a local judgment on that area. You can escape it by running away to a different area. When we're talking about the end times when Jesus comes again, we have a global judgment. It's a global thing. You can't outrun it. So we get in the beginning of chapter 25. The nations are gathered before the throne of God. Everybody. There's no running. You can't escape it.
Very good.
The whole nation, all the nations of the world are gathered there.
Very good.
And lastly, I could say more, but time is put just. Lastly, in these points, the judgment is not final in the run-up to Jerusalem. It says the gospel must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And then in verse 26 and 27, it says, if they say to you, there's the Christ out in the desert, or, you know, there isn't it in the room, don't believe it, because actually when he does come, when I do come, it's going to be visible from all over the world. Well, basically, all the world will be gathered before the throne of God. Everyone's going to know. But when it finally comes, the judgment is final. When we talk about the last days, that's why at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, it says, and these go away to everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's a finality about that. That's the end. So you need to look at that. Can the next slide, please? You can see there's clearly two questions being answered. But there are three judgments involved. And whenever you look at Scripture, you've got to look at the context, guys. We have to look at the broad sweep of Scripture. And the broad sweep of this passage of 24 and 25 is brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. And it talks about three judgments going on. The first one is on the Jews. Chapter 24, verse 4 to 34. Their rebellion. Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And you see Jesus often talking to the Jews and saying, look, come on, guys, don't resist. Don't fight the Romans in this way. If you do this, it'll bring your downfall. But he can see it coming. They're hell-bent, literally. I use that phrase. They're hell-bent on rebellion. And it's going to be their downfall. But the next bit, the parables, which we talked about, this is about judgment of the church. And this is not about whether people are going to get saved or not. This is about our rewards. Because, you know, actually we're saved by grace. That's right. Through faith alone. So no Christian's going to be actually saved by works. But if you really do love Jesus, that's enough. But actually our works will determine the level of reward we get. The Bible is very clear on that. So he says, be ready, be watchful. Don't let this thing come on you like a thief in the night. If God's put you in charge of his household, do it well, do a good job. If he's asked you to come and welcome the bridegroom, be ready with your oil. You know, don't be one of those foolish ones who think it's never going to come. Because that's what happens to us. If we're honest, as Christians, we can get into two mindsets. We get so worked up about this thing, we get all fearful, and we get talk about the end days, and we get so heavenly minded with no earthly use. Or we get so blasé about it, saying, oh, it's never going to change. Things are going to go on the same as they've done yesterday, today, and before that. And we just don't bother. And we don't work to see the kingdom come. And Jesus is saying, no, that's wrong. Let's be watchful. Let's do the work of faithful servants. And actually, you'll get a great reward if you do. We end with the parable of the miners, the talents. You know, the guy who got five talents who made five more. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Don't bury your talent. That's the church. So there's a judgment on the church and those things. And it ends after that with judgment on the world. Have you ever wondered, why is this thing with the sheep and the goats? Because when you take it out of context, you think God is judging everybody by their actions. You know, the sheep come and they say, and he says, well, blessed are you, you know, loved by my Father, because when I was sick, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. And they say, what? We never did that. Are these Christians? Are these Christians he's talking to? No. It's the nations gathered before the throne. The nations. And he's saying, how you treated those, the poor, the marginalized, the downtrodden, how you treated those, it's like you're treating me that way. So there's judgment on the world. The rest of the world will be judged that way because we're all judged according to the light that we have. And I could talk a long time about that. And if you go on Ignite, I go into a lot more detail on that thing. No, not really. I don't want to open up that subject this morning. You can if you like. But do you get the beauty of this scripture, of this passage? It's absolutely stunning. Absolutely stunning. And when you see it, you think, I wonder how everybody doesn't see it straight away. I mean, I had the good fortune to sit under Roger Forster. He opened up a lot of this to me. But when I saw it, I thought, wow, that really helps. Really helps me. Next slide, please. Oh, right, that's just the 1 Thessalonians. Let's skip over that. What will happen at the end of days? Well, we know we'll get new bodies. We know that. We know that actually Some people might not recognize us in our new bodies. Some people didn't recognize Jesus. Some of us are very grateful for that. I'm really looking forward to my new body. We know we're going to be rewarded according to our faithfulness. That's good. We know the rebellious will die a second death. Those who have no love will die a second death. We know that the new heaven will be present on the earth. We know there'll be no more death, sorrow, or pain. That's glorious. Amen. That is glorious. That's something we can say for sure. No more death, sorrow, or pain. God and man will live forever together. You know, our God loves people. His heart's desire from the beginning has been to be with men. His heart was broken at the beginning and to have the separation between heaven and earth. That's why he never declared day two good of creation. Every other day he gets a declaration. God looked at it and saw it was good. Day two, the separation of heaven and earth doesn't get declared good. That's just an insight into God's heart for us. God loves people. He wants to be with us forever and ever. You know, all the best stories end, you know, when the man and woman get together and live together forever and ever. This is the best story. Next slide, please. You know, our mission, given all of this, our mission is to extend the kingdom. You know, the Bible is very clear. For me, the Bible is very clear that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's very clear. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue being smashed to smithereens by a stone uncut by human hands in the time of the Roman Empire, all the empires of the world being scattered and that stone becoming a mountain that fills the whole earth. What does that stone represent? Sorry? The kingdom of God. Yeah, initially it's Jesus, isn't it? The baby Jesus. The advent of the coming of baby Jesus is that little stone. But that little stone doesn't remain a little stone. It grows and becomes a mountain because, as you say, the head has a body and it fills the whole earth. That's biblical. Evil won't be entirely eradicated in our lifetimes, but we can do our best to make it go. False prophets, yeah, there'll be false prophets. Antichrist will come. People against Jesus will come and go. There may even be a great Antichrist. Who knows? But at the end of the day, that's not to scare us. Because we know we have the victory. Jesus, in Christ, the Bible tells us we are constantly led around in victory in Christ, not in defeat. And yet, if you listen to a lot of churches, you hear them saying, oh, it's not surprising, you know, only a few are called, or many, you know, a few are chosen. Narrow is the way that leads to life. No wonder we're just a small little community huddled together. Yeah, that's rubbish. It's just an excuse for why you're failing. Actually, we should expect better than that. Last slide. Because actually, what we expect is what we get. And I want Ian, I think Ian, you major on this next week. What we expect is what we get. What are we expecting from the end of days? From the second coming, you know? Are we expecting the church to be in decline? Are we expecting the church to be hiding away? Are we in fear, the church living in fear, needing the rapture to come and rescue us from this all-powerful Antichrist figure? Is that what we're needing? Or are we expecting the church to rise up and actually be establishing the kingdom of God and taking the grace and the glory of God to every corner of the earth? And seeing peoples of all nations baptized, discipled. To see the beast bound, to see false prophets gagged. Is that what we're expecting? Because that's what the book of Revelation is written to teach us. It was written in desperate times to people to give them hope, to say, this is not the end, we're going to win. Amen. So that we'll carry on fighting and not give up. Because our God is with us. Let's not get into a siege mentality, which is exclusive, and saying, oh, we're okay, as long as we can just hold out until Jesus comes back, we'll be fine. No, we're not fine. We need to get out there and invade the world and win it. And that's why the book that I recommend to you read on this subject, if you're going to read, there are lots of rubbish books to read on this subject, really rubbish books, and I use that word meaningfully, but there's a great book to read on this subject called Win the World or Escape the Earth. Because it's basically two choices we've got to live under. Are we living to win the world, or are we living to escape the earth? And depending on how you see the end times flowing will depend on how we live. And we want to live in this church in such a way as to win the world. Because Jesus came to destroy the works of the enemy. not to let them rampage and eventually have the upper hand to lead us to come back and rescue us. But he empowered us to go and do the same, to live in a way which destroys the works of the devil. Come on. Because what you see is what we get. So much to talk about on this subject, but I just wanted to slay a few sacred cows and get rid of some rubbish and sow some seeds of hope there on this subject, because our God is amazing and I love what he's doing around the earth at the moment. Yeah, there's still a lot of pain and a lot of misery and a lot of heartache, and we pray for those places like Syria and the Middle East, and where there's so much suffering going on needlessly. And we cry out to God for those that are poor and hungry and naked. But our position is not to despair over those things, but to get up and where we see the poor, to give to them. Where we see the naked, to clothe them. And where we see the hungry, to feed them. That is our role as church, to be a light to the world. And where we see strife, to bring an end to it. To reach out in love to people like the Muslims and other communities in our midst. To model a different way of being. That sees the light overcome the darkness, that sees good overcome evil. So let's just pray now, and we're going to, the beginning of Advent, let's just invite Jesus again into our hearts. Lord, we just want to thank you for sending your son, Jesus. Thank you for invading the earth. Thank you for rescuing us from ourselves. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you haven't treated us as we deserve, but you've just poured out grace and love upon us. And thank you that your heart for this world is to save it, not to condemn it. Help us to live in the knowledge of that. And also help us to live in the knowledge that you're actively and dynamically and powerfully working here on the earth today to bring healing, to bring freedom, to bring joy, to bring hope, to bring peace, to bring life. And Father, we just want to offer our bodies, our lives as ministers of the kingdom. Forgive us where we've been fearful and where we've been exclusive and hiding out. Help us to be bold. Help us to take your good news into every situation, into every conversation, into every meeting, into every workplace, into every home that we visit. Help us to bring the kingdom. To live in such a way that people are inspired and filled with hope because of the things that we do and say. Oh, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We say, come again, Lord. Come again quickly. And help us to do all we can to speed your day, to speed its coming, as it says in 2 Peter. Oh, we look forward to that day when there'll be no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. And in this day, help us to tread on that, to tread on the works of the enemy, to see sorrow flee, to see pain flee, to see death flee in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You know, and as we were praying, I really feel the Holy Spirit said, you know, Colin, I've prayed that, I said that over the whole world, that of the increase of my government and peace, there will be no end. But there are some in this room who just would like a bit more peace in their current situations. And I just feel the Holy Spirit saying, I want to bring peace to your life this morning. If you're needing an increase of peace in your life this morning, in any situation, Jesus is going to bring it. I just want to release peace over you this morning. whether that's financial peace, whether that's physical health peace, whether that's relational peace, whether that's emotional peace, whatever area of life is needing a touch from the Prince of Peace this morning, he's coming again in this season with a promise for you of the increase of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. Thank you, Jesus. Receive his peace right now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.